Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and happy Easter to you. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and it's just delightful to get to be here with you any day, but especially on the first Monday of Easter, where we can proclaim alleluias and the Lord is risen, and respond with amen, he is truly risen, because the Lord is risen. And this is a wonderful time to remember that, to live that, to be vivified in that. And we have a very, very fine show for you. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here, and we will talk all about the resurrection and its meaning, and the whole, what is this Easter thing all about, and why is Easter at the center of everything for the Christian life? And this hour, we welcome Rod Bennett, and you know how we feel about Rod Bennett, just one of the great writers and speakers in the Catholic world. He wrote The Four Witnesses, the early church in her own words. I want to make sure I get it right. Four Witnesses, the early church in her own words, which is really a towering book. And I'm told by Todd that it's just been in print since the day it was published, and really established Rod as one of the great, charitable, knowledgeable voices in Catholic apologetics. And most recently for Catholic Answers Press, Rod published These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What was that resurrection moment? What was that resurrection week like in the experience of the apostles? Rod Bennett, thank you very much for being here.
It's always a pleasure, Sarah. I've always enjoyed our chats.
Well, I'm so happy to get to say Happy Easter to you.
To you too.
I can assure you are the first person that I have said that to.
That's great. Well, awesome. I feel honored.
These 12, the gospel through the apostles' eyes, you gathered up a great deal of information about the apostles, and sometimes can seem like, well, I mean, except for a few, they're quite anonymous to us. But the main thing that I take away from the book is that the apostles are the reason that Jesus ministered for 3 years. I mean, he can go to the cross in hours. He can, if he wanted to, he could have written a gospel himself. But the reason that he's got that ministry for 3 years is the apostles. Did I get that about right?
Exactly right. Exactly right. I didn't actually coin the best expression of it. Somebody at Catholic Answers did it when they came up with the blurb that's on the back of the book that says, "The men were the mission."
Yeah. So,
and that's an angle you don't think about much, but really should.
So for 3 years, he
called... It makes the Catholic faith much more explicable, understandable.
Okay, so fill that out for me a little bit. Why is that such an important idea for a Catholic to grasp, that the men were the mission, that these 3 years of Jesus, you know, living really, you know, the he had no place to lay his head, as he said, you know, living a rough life, as a mentor to them? Why does that give me a key to understanding the Catholic faith?
Yeah, some of the misconceptions, the reason it seems counterintuitive when you think about it at first, is that so many of our preconceived ideas about this, living in an English-speaking country with English traditions, are steeped in Protestantism. There's an unspoken suggestion or an unspoken idea that if it's not written in the scriptures in the sense of, like, for example, you pointed out that of the 12 apostles, about half of them, they're not prominent in the Gospels. They're only, their names appear on lists of the apostles, and that's it. And only a few of them were involved in the writing of the New Testament. So if they didn't write the New Testament, what good were they, right?
Yeah.
That's the assumption. They must not have had much importance. And yet Jesus goes through an arduous period of discipleship where he is... he's training, really, vicars is the term we use, with people to stand in for him while he's gone away. I'll have more than one reason to talk about the real presence of Christ and also the real absence of Christ in this talk, I hope.
Okay.
We talk about the real presence, a blessed comfort to us, but the scriptures are also very clear that in an important sense, Jesus is absent from us and we miss him. The last words of the New Testament are "Come back, Lord Jesus." You know, we pray Maranatha. We call for his return. In a way, we're all figuratively standing at the Mount of the Ascension and watching for him to come back.
Right.
And so that sense of their importance is an optical illusion created by too heavy a dependence on the mind of Protestants and all people who are influenced by that, with the idea that if they didn't write a book in the Bible, and if we don't hear about their adventures explicitly in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, then they're not really important. And yet these were the men to whom he committed his mission when he left. He said, all power I'm giving to you, and it's expedient for me if I go away. And that sense of his absence, that he's going away for a purpose, and that he's leaving pinch hitters, so to speak, behind him on purpose, is one of the things you can miss if you depend solely on the idea that the written word is all that matters.
So I see the vicar role. So there, I assume they, I mean, we know that they exercise miraculous power, but so they must have, they're really to just go out into the world and repeat essentially the ministry of Christ. Is that their job?
Right. Or to perpetuate it.
Okay.
To perpetuate it. In other words, you know, there's a famous quote that supposedly St. Francis, you never know about St. Francis quotes. There's very few really authentic St. Francis quotes, but the one about Christ has no hands on earth except yours.
Yes.
At this point, there's a real truth in that. So long as you know, I mean, he certainly still has his hands, but they're not on earth. And so that sense that Jesus departs and that he empowers and authorizes men to act on his behalf in his absence. He says to them directly on more than one occasion, as the Father has sent me, in just that same way, I send you. In fact, that's where the word apostle comes from. He uses the Greek word there to apostle somebody. As the Father has apostled me, in just the same way that the Father has apostled me, I am now apostling you. And that word apostle means an authorized legate, an authorized stand-in or representative. I'm sending you because I won't be there.
So another thing I learned from you, and I was to be careful about those who would depict the apostles as kind of a bumbling, stumbling bunch of fools who just, I mean, clearly there's a time when they don't grasp fully what the Lord is calling them to, and there is a time when they do grasp it. But they are not a bunch of morons.
No, as a matter of fact, it's, if you think about it, it's really absurd to think of them in that way. We know that at least four of them were personally discipled by John the Baptist before they were handed over to Jesus. In other words, they were his apostles before they were Jesus's. And they were his handpicked students and apprentices. So there's good reasons to think that several of the others were also. So the sense in which John the Baptist makes straight the way of the Lord, prepares the way of the Lord, can be taken very literally, especially if you make some of the connections to the Dead Sea Scrolls community. That's the area where John was ministering. And there's very good reasons to think that John was influenced by the Essenes. So if you bring all that into the picture, John was doing Jesus' work before Jesus was ready to start.
Yeah.
In other words, he was preparing the way in a more literal sense than most of us realize. I'm getting your men ready for graduate school. You, yeah. Jesus, are graduate school.
Right.
I'm high school.
He did minor seminary.
That's right. And so these men have been schooled and taught for years. There's also a reality that many of us don't realize, that Galilee was, we think of it as a backwater, but it actually was, even though it was remote from Jerusalem, it was a very cosmopolitan place. It was on the main road between Phoenicia, the coastal port city that was so important. I mean, we get our alphabet from the Phoenicians,
right?
And it was created to facilitate trade with people from all parts of the Roman Empire. So Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that almost everybody in Galilee, the boys, had been sent to synagogue school and that they were educated.
Yeah.
And there's very good evidence that most of them knew Greek. So that's another reason for why, one of the many reasons why the Christian documents, the New Testament, is written in Greek, because they were used to communicating with pagan outsiders, because that's where they were. They lived in a cosmopolitan trade center.
Yeah.
So all of that really changes this idea that it is true that they were men of the people. They weren't,
they're fishermen. Not scholars.
They weren't doctors, right, or lawyers or scholars or whatever.
Right.
So that's not wrong to say that they were ordinary men. But an ordinary man can be pretty bright, you know. One of the sharpest guys I ever knew was functionally illiterate. He had dyslexia, or so he couldn't read,
right,
or at least reading was so difficult to him that he didn't read. And yet he was one of the most smartest, one of the smartest people I ever knew.
Right.
And he could quote scripture to you like a champ from hearing it read aloud and in sermons and the rest of it. And it's very much a mistake to talk about rural or earthy human people as if they must naturally be kind of everyday Joe Sixpack. You know, there's nothing wrong, right, with everyday Joe Sixpack, but there's good reason to think that these men weren't.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Okay, so two things I want to get to. Then we got to take a break, and we'll come back and talk about what the experience of the resurrection must have been like for them. First of all, this is just for me. The four that we know were discipled by John, I know Andrew and Peter, but I can't think of who the other two were. Can you help me?
It's well,
would it have been John? Young.
Yes, John and probably James, although that is not quite explicit.
I see. Oh yeah, yeah.
And then the first disciple who comes, John brings to meet Jesus, is Nathanael. And Nathanael, there's good reason to think that that whole group was tight and that they had shared experiences. So
I see.
He
right.
More than likely was one of them also.
Right.
So
okay, yeah. So Andrew, of course, the one who says we found him. We found the Messiah. Say that again?
He fingered him.
He's the one.
The old crime dramas.
Yeah.
Picked him out.
Right. There's the guy, which is such an exciting moment when you think about it, because this is the great kind of culmination of history, and certainly of the history of the Jewish people. And it's something that everybody in the time was alert. Like you mentioned, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls community. I mean, they give us a sense of absolute aliveness with anticipation that the Messiah is on the very verge of coming.
And they were absolutely steeped in Old Testament messianic prophecy, which is also very important to our story.
So that's when you think about that. So John's in the area of this community that's highly educated in the scriptures, and then you've got Andrew and Peter and maybe James and Nathanael and young John, all part of that community. You get a different sense of this is not just people who were kind of nothings. And I don't mean nobody's a nothing, but you know, that there. So that's the second thing I wanted to ask before we go to the break. Then I'll go to the break. Do you think that this dismissal of it, you seem to associate it, this dismissal of the apostles is actually a kind of dismissal of the Catholicity of the church?
It is. In other words, there's a reason why we say that the church is apostolic. We confess that in the creed. In other words, it's Jesus himself, not some Catholic pope, who said that the names of the 12 apostles would be written on the foundation of the New Jerusalem, their names. And in John, in his vision, in Revelation, sees the names, one of which is his own, written on the pillars of heaven. So that powerful sense of the apostolicity of the church, that the church is apostolic because Jesus designed it to be that way. And that means that the apostles are the ones who sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a way of speaking about the new spiritual Israel that embraces all of humanity, not just Israel after the flesh.
But it certainly gives us an idea of their importance when you think about that. That's that's an extraordinary thing. All right, we do have to take the break, but I feel like we're beginning to set the stage for what the week of the resurrection is like for these apostles. We got to know who they are and what they're about. More on that right after this with our guest, Rod Bennett, on Easter Monday.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and all this week I get to say Happy Easter to you, and I hope it is a very happy Easter for you. We have, whatever is going on in this world, we have a reason for great joy this week in remembering the resurrection of the Lord and his promise that it's not just for him, it's for all of us to share in. It's a promise that the 12 apostles took out into the whole world. Our guest is Rod Bennett this hour. He's the author of many things, including a recent book, These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. And we're discussing a little bit about who the apostles were and what it meant that Jesus called them and mentored them for 3 years. I do want to get to one thing, Rod, because it seems to me that I think it's at the end of Luke's gospel, that's how Catholics talk about the Bible. I think it's at the end of Luke's gospel that
it's interesting that your early church fathers do this too. It says someplace.
Oh, God, see, that's what I am. I'm kind of a church father type figure. Thank you, Rod. Right.
Yeah, you have permission.
So the idea that even after the resurrection of the Lord, the question that the apostles have is, are you going to restore Israel now? Right. Is now the time when you're going to restore Israel? So I think that kind of question is part of what contributes to the ability of people to say, oh my gosh, the apostles just don't get it.
Right. Well, hindsight is 20/20, as we often say, but I think there's an even bigger answer than that. And if you don't mind, I'm going to take a few minutes to spell it out to you.
Oh, please.
Because I have another neglected truth about this story.
Wonderful.
You're absolutely right to talk about this a week of joy, and you may have expected that I would talk, when asked to talk about how the apostles responded to the resurrection, that I would say they responded with joy. In reality, it's a much more complicated story than that. In fact, if you don't mind, I'm going to use another one of my movie analogies. Most people know by now that I'm a bit of a film buff and that I use humble analogies. So if you don't mind, I'll use one. There's a kind of a myth that a lot of people have that there was a big gasp in theaters at the moment when Darth Vader said, Luke, I am your father. I saw that movie as a grown-up many times when it first came out, and I don't remember a big audible gasp. I think there's a myth of the big gasp.
Okay.
In fact, I remember my own reaction to it, and I think it was the reaction most people had. And that was just being confused, he's being tricky, he's deceiving Luke. This is a plot, a scheme,
oh,
you know.
Right.
And I can remember the audiences were quiet. And in fact, Luke's first reaction is, that's not true, that's impossible. And I think that was mostly the audience's reaction. But then I remember, another thing is, too, people think of The Empire Strikes Back as always having been everybody's favorite. I don't remember that being true between 1980 and 1983. I think you had to see the end of the story before you understood the dark middle chapter.
Okay.
And I do remember, in fact, I had an audio recording where I could prove it for years, but I lost it in a flood, but of Return of the Jedi when it played on opening day. And the moment that got a big audible reaction was when Yoda tells Luke, when he's asked, is Darth Vader my father? He says, your father he is. A very straight, plain, unadorned answer to a question that we had puzzled over and whatever. He just confirms the shocking truth. And then there was a big audible gasp. Now, the analogy I'm making here is the apostles couldn't really understand the dark middle chapter until they had seen the finale. And the finale doesn't happen with the resurrection, oddly enough. It happens at the ascension. Oh. And I'll make my case here as we go. There's something like this it's counterintuitive, but the truth is that fear and confusion comes before the joy, and a lot of doubt too. Almost everybody, if you look at the actual text, nobody in the story responds to the resurrection correctly, even after it's happened. And the two, for example, who were told that the two apostles who first entered the empty tomb, John 20 says that they did not understand the scripture as yet, that he should rise from the dead. So it says he was confused, that they didn't really understand what was going on. And then the two who meet Jesus along the road to Emmaus, they don't know it's Jesus yet. They tell him about their disappointment at seeing him killed. And the reason, what they say is, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. In other words, I guess we were wrong.
Yeah.
You know, we kind of stuck our necks out, but we hoped he was the one. And this is the point at which Jesus steps in and calls them foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says, was it not necessary, speaking of the Old Testament prophecies, that the Christ should suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? So they're still, even after the resurrection has happened, they don't get it. And then, of course, the apostles, why were they surprised by the resurrection? It's one of the greatest mysteries in Scripture, because Jesus had been very explicit about it.
Yeah.
He told them several times, at the Mount of Transfiguration, it said he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life.
Well, that's pretty clear.
And yet it says later on that they didn't understand, they didn't believe, they said, we hoped he'd be the one. You know, it's very, very hard to understand. Now, somebody might say, well, you got to admit, it's pretty incredible. When the women come to the upper room after the resurrection has happened and report it to the apostles, it says they dismissed it as an idle tale. This is really incredible.
Yeah.
And it's one of the great mysteries of Scripture is, why was it so hard for them to understand this? Another thing, you know, we might try to cut them some slack. It's an incredible idea. But they'd already seen three resurrections.
I was just thinking about, and one was just like a couple weeks before, I think.
Right.
Yeah.
They've seen the raising of the widow's son. They've seen the raising of Jairus's daughter. And they've seen the raising of Lazarus.
Right.
And yet when the women come back and say the tomb is empty, as he told you that it would be, they dismissed it as an idle tale. This is Peter, James, John, dismissed it as an idle tale. That's why I'm always a little careful not to pile on about doubting Thomas.
You know, right.
He seems to have said, unless I can see the nails and prints in his hands and feet. But all the rest of them a few minutes earlier had dismissed the story as an idle speculation, so a rumor. So it's interesting to watch the church fathers wrestle with this. This is not just stupid or slow on the uptake, as people would like to pitch the apostles. It's kind of impenetrable. In other words, it's not humanly understandable in a way.
Right.
Mark's version helps, though. Mark's version says, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man should have risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Well, what can it mean? Rising from the dead seems one of the plainer ideas.
That doesn't seem
that
like
I can think of. You know,
right.
You were dead and you got back up again.
Right.
So the idea that they were questioning it seems to imply that they're going, maybe this is some kind of metaphor. Maybe it is true that the Old Testament speaks about the Son of God
right. As
an image of the nation itself. So maybe the nation will fall and rise again. I mean, he's let's be fair, he's used some pretty impenetrable parables with them already.
Oh, this is wonderful. So, we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more on the apostles' reaction to the resurrection right after this.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm so glad Darren scheduled this hour. We're talking with Rod Bennett, the author of These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, about what the resurrection looked like to them, what their experience of it was, what their reaction to it was, all of that. And it's just wonderful, Rod, to hear what you're saying. I have to say, I feel like what you were establishing there just before we went to the break was a sense that everything that Jesus said to the apostles, they had to sift through with their reason and figure out, okay, is this one of his figures? Is this a parable? Is this a literal thing? And that's actually hard work to figure out. I mean, even today, that's hard work. What is Jesus getting at here? So this idea that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die and rise in 3 days. Well, is it a metaphor? Is it a figure? Is he talking about the, like you said, the nation of Israel? What is this?
Yeah, it's especially too. Remember, Jesus upbraids the disciples on the road to Emmaus because they were slow to believe the prophets. The prophets, though, sent out a huge blast of prophecy that much of which seems to contradict other parts of the same. So this is not easy stuff. This is not easy work. It's another reason why the 2020 vision of saying, why are the apostles wrong so often? Well, it wasn't as easy as it looked, apparently. And even people whom God had chosen because they were unusually open to the coming of Messiah. We think that's got to be true. He didn't just randomly pick 12 guys. The nation itself had been prepared for centuries for the coming of Messiah, and he picked people who were part of that. They were praying for Messiah. They were studying. They were looking to understand the Old Testament, but they still hadn't quite done it yet. And that's a really important part of the story to get.
You know, go ahead, Rod.
I was just going to say, well, maybe the best answer I could come up with off the top of my head as to why they couldn't perceive it when I wrote the book was, well, you know, beyond the fact that a divine being can't die, what was hindering them from understanding it? In other words, they'd seen many, many proofs of his divinity by this point.
Right.
The calming of the sea, the raising of the dead before, all the rest of it. So if you're convinced that this man, that God himself dwells within the man Jesus, as the New Testament itself puts it. If you, just as they've become aware that this is some sort of indwelling of God, how do you kill God? You can't do that.
Yeah.
In other words, their disbelief about the resurrection may be more a disbelief about the idea that God can die, you know, in an interesting way.
Right. There's a kind of if you have faith in him as a divine person, then death has got to be a metaphor.
I suspect they were a little bit like modern day Muslims. Muslims, they have changed their version of the gospel stories so that angels come down and take Jesus off the cross and prevent his death. Because otherwise, how could the Son of God, or how could at least God's prophet in their eyes, how could he ever be defeated by these hypocrites and, moral reprobates? You know, how does that happen? You know,
yeah.
It's so difficult for Islam to accept the idea that God could ever be defeated. At least even temporarily.
Right.
And the early Jews must have been not far from that. The idea that God would ever allow his anointed one to suffer this kind of indignity, you know, the spitting and the nakedness and all the rest of it.
I mean, and we can say, you know, Jesus, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. So we have a kind of understanding that he's not defeated. But I want to, because you're, I want to ask you something and see if this rings true with you. To all appearances, though, Jesus is defeated. That's why he says no one takes my, because if he doesn't say that, you wouldn't think he's the victor here. And the experience of violence is shocking. It doesn't matter. I mean, unless you are utterly inured to it.
As most of us are, who've grown up looking at a man on a cross all our lives every Sunday when we go to church.
Right.
You know, we are a bit inured to it, you know.
But to see...
Maybe we're not as shocked about the death, the fact that God allowed his son to be killed as we ought to be.
That's right. But what I'm getting at is that the experience of this violence directed at Jesus, who is just utterly abused and... you know, the whipping and the carrying of the cross and the utter humiliation of all of this in the presence in public, and then his death on the cross, and death is a shock in itself. I mean, even when you're expecting death, the moment of death, if you're present when someone dies, it has there's a way in which the mind reels in trying to deal with it. So this is. I'm just saying that maybe the reality of violence and death has a kind of eclipsing power where it can get in front of any other experience you have and you go, well, that's the definitive thing. I mean, he's dead. Like this is, and he ain't coming back from that. And I've got to accept that fact. Do you see what I'm saying?
I absolutely do. From our perspective, obviously, it is a blasphemous rejection of the gospel for someone to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that's a made-up story. But at the same time, in a way, they're playing a strange compliment. They're saying, I don't believe that the great prophet would have been allowed to suffer like that. Mm-hmm. And that's paying a compliment. It's saying that God does not allow his... anointed one to be treated that way. It's not true. It takes a deeper understanding to understand the victory that comes through suffering, not instead of suffering. But that's really central to what it is, really central to what's going on. Another thing too is this: we can't miss the fact that those Old Testament prophecies that the Emmaus Road disciples didn't understand, there's at least as much Old Testament prophecy of Messiah's victory.
Ah, that's
as
right.
There is defeat.
That's right.
You've got this mass of messianic prophecy. Yes, some of it talks about the man of sorrows by whose stripes we're healed, but an awful lot of it talks about him coming back and bathing the enemies of God in blood and busting their heads open, literally. And there are large amounts of Old Testament prophecy about Messiah that seem to insist on victory. And that kind of, that's what these guys were called upon to make sense of.
Yeah.
Is the enormous amount that called for the restoration of Israel, that said when Messiah comes, he'll restore Israel. Well, he didn't. He died. You know, this is why the disciples can come and say, is it now the time that you're going to restore Israel? Which is, leads up to a later point that I've got to make. But Jesus's failure, in short, to talk of his Jesus's talk of failure is difficult to comprehend, because it was so many of the ancient prophecies appeared to demand success, you know,
right.
And that kind of is the long and short of it. You know, the story made no sense without the happy ending, and they got an ending they didn't expect.
Yeah, right.
A quote unquote ending.
Yeah. Right. So. That's a turn. No, yeah, right. Even when you're like, it's interesting that even when you're told this is what's going to happen, that is not what you're expecting.
Right.
You're just not expecting that.
Also, we should factor in a passage from Luke chapter 9. It says that while everyone was amazed at all that Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands." But they did not understand this saying. Its meaning was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So this is important stuff to consider too. Its meaning was concealed from them. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek or any of the other things. To the casual reader, that might suggest that God concealed the meaning of it from them, which is why they didn't get it. Sort of like when Jesus appeared to the women and they thought he was the gardener. I mean, that stuff, it definitely says that Jesus didn't want to be recognized at first. But I'm not sure that's what this phrase actually means, that it was concealed by God. I don't think that meaning is necessary. It might have been concealed because of preconceptions. Again, if you're absolutely certain that Jesus is Messiah, and you're absolutely certain that the first thing Messiah will do is restore the kingdom of David, his father, then that's your absolute certainties. And any of this other confusing data that you get is going to be put on the back burner, because your preconceptions are concealing another interpretation from you. So that would be my way of thinking about it. The very Old Testament prophecies that they don't understand are getting in the way.
Yep. Okay. So they react in what we would call the wrong way to the resurrection. At some point, this gives way to an acceptance and being comforted. Can you tell me about that transition?
Well, I would say that it leads to joy eventually.
Okay.
I'm going to give us our happy ending that we're hoping for here, but let me show, I think, how it happens. There's a great quote from Cyril of Jerusalem. It was at the Transfiguration that Jesus, it says that Jesus from this point began to talk about how he must be betrayed and died and rise again. There was something about the Transfiguration that opened the door to that type of talk. And commenting on that, Cyril of Jerusalem said this, before the Savior's passion, resurrection, and victory over death and corruption, it was impossible for Peter to truly be with Christ and to be permitted into the tents that are in heaven. Remember, Peter wants to build tents on the top of the mountain as if the story is finished, you know. And Cyril continues, these things would happen to Peter only after the Savior's resurrection and, importantly, ascent into heaven. he puts a real emphasis on the ascension, which we sometimes think, okay, well, I guess he had to go back to heaven. But the ascension is really, really important in Christ's own eyes. First of all, the apostles were surprised by the ascension because the angels at the ascension told them that there would be a second coming. This was kind of the first word they've got of that, you know.
Oh, yeah, right.
You had to understand that there was a first coming before you could understand the second coming and vice versa, you know. So that suddenly enables you to understand a first coming, which is characterized by the suffering Savior, by the man of sorrows, by the crown of thorns, and a second coming, which is characterized by victory and defeat of God's enemies.
And this is the first they heard of it.
Underfoot.
I never thought about that, Rod. Yeah, like you always read what you know back into the story, but this is the first they've heard of that. That helps to organize the data in a way that you can now make sense of it.
Yeah, those Essenes at Qumran, they tried, they got as close as they could. They thought, well, maybe there are two messiahs.
Yeah.
Maybe we're expecting a messiah of patience and suffering and then a man of war. And that's actually a pretty good interpretation of Old Testament prophecy about messiah. Okay. They never got quite to the idea that it could be one man, but two different phases of his ministry.
Right.
Two different phases of his work. To suffer for sinners, and then to come back and judge the obstinate, the impenitent, and all the rest of it. And that was what the Qumran disciples, including maybe the apostles we mentioned, might have been the closest they could get. But after the ascension, the light bulb went on. You know, there's two phases. There's a return, there's a departure, and then a return. So now this takes us back around to what we were saying about the real, you know, we talk about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but it's also important to understand the real absence of the Holy Spirit in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. Most of us know very well that the Holy Spirit is very scarce in the Old Testament. There are only a handful of references to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit coming in some way as a person at a key moment and strengthening somebody or whatever. You know, five times, I think, is the most that he's ever mentioned in the Old Testament. He's really absent. One whole person of the Trinity is wholly absent from the Old Testament, except for a few weird rumors. Okay?
Yeah.
So, but after the ascension, all of this changes. And we've got Jesus' own words about one of the main things that he wished to accomplish by his death and resurrection and ascension. On his discourse, his farewell discourse to the apostles on Holy Thursday, he said a few things. He said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will I do, because I go to the Father." That last phrase, "because I go to the Father." In some way, Jesus is leaving, going away, going to his Father. His absence from earth is going to unlock the door to power so that the apostles will do even greater works than Jesus did. Okay? Without the apostles, without the Spirit then, the apostles were nothing. And everybody was without the Spirit before Christ opened the gate.
Yes.
It's this opening of the gates, Jesus' role as the first in unleashing the Holy Spirit into the world, that seems to really give us the answer here. It indicates two things, this phrase. Because I go to the Father indicates two things. First, that this kind of power would be necessary with Jesus absent. It would be necessary to the church survival. And secondly, that Jesus would be able to send the Spirit from whom the apostles would receive power. So this is when, and also, in the upper room, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away.
Yeah.
Because if I do not go away, then the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. Now, why that should be? Why the Holy Spirit and Jesus personally on earth can't happen at the same time? We don't know. That's one of the really profound mysteries that we can't even begin to plumb.
Right.
We're really looking into the heart of the Trinity when we look at this. But Jesus himself says, if I do not go away, ascend, in other words, the advocate will not come to you. So his going away is essential to the unleashing of the Holy Spirit. And the unleashing of the Holy Spirit is what makes the resurrection make sense. It makes the whole first coming of Christ make sense. It makes his whole mystery, his whole ministry make sense. It makes the whole Old Testament make sense. Okay.
Rod, we got to take a break. Hang on, because this is just so good. We'll be right back with more with Rod Bennett on the experience of the 12 apostles after the resurrection, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I would recommend to you anything that Rod Bennett has written, but if you're really enjoying this show and you want to explore more, live a bit with the 12 apostles as they live with Christ, These 12 is Rod's most recent book, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. You can get it from Catholic Answers Press. You can get it wherever good Catholic books are sold. And Rod, you're just killing me with all this. This is so I love the fact that if you said to me, what was the experience of the apostles on at the resurrection of Jesus? I'd have said joy. And to just have you break down how actually, look again, that's not the reaction.
No, fear and doubt are the main reactions at first.
Yeah, and then, but all of this brings us to where you've gotten us now, which is that the ascension is a big deal for a lot of reasons. Among them, this coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and upon the church.
In fact, Jesus really is saying that one of his own greatest achievements will have been unlocking the door that keeps the Holy Spirit from coming onto the earth for fullness and indwelling. And that lack of fullness and indwelling is the short answer to why the apostles couldn't understand any of this. They did not have the Spirit yet. They didn't have the Spirit indwelling. It's why they couldn't understand the prophecies, why they responded in doubt and misunderstanding and all the rest of it. Jesus himself said, if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. And the Apostle Paul later says, the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, the gospel is impenetrable. It was impenetrable all through most of the gospel. In other words, the Spirit, think about that. The Gospels exist in a world where the Holy Spirit was not there in any kind of permanent or indwelling way.
Right. Right.
And that's why there's so much, they're learning from what they've got, the scriptures and the rest of it, but they don't understand until the light bulb goes on. And the light bulb comes on when Jesus goes away and unleashes the Spirit. It's the that causes the ability to understand the Old Testament prophecy and all the rest of it. So it's only after the ascension, not the resurrection, but after the ascension that we begin to see the apostles truly understanding the meaning of what they've been through for the last 3 years. The joy only comes after the departure of Christ, which is really a poignant idea if you think about it. You go, yeah. We had him here with us all this time, and we never really understood, you know, what was going on there. It was, remember, it was just before the ascension, not earlier, that he took them and breathed on them, it says, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He, just as he's leaving.
Yeah, right.
And not earlier. And then it was still 40 days after that before the Spirit came in fullness in a permanent way to dwell within them at the day of Pentecost. So it was at that point. Well, Romans 8 says it this way. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's the indwelling of the Spirit that makes any understanding of gospel doctrine understandable. And then the joy comes. The joy that we, so there's this rush of joy after the ascension, after it's all finished, after it's accomplished. Suddenly the rush of joy where they realize what it is that they understand finally. And there's a real poignancy to that idea. But it's right there in Christ's own words.
It gives you, I mean, when you say it that way, first of all, it makes you reflect on your own experience as a Christian, that it is true that without the Spirit, none of this would make sense, that you can identify that. I think most Christians can, upon reflection of their own autobiography in the faith. It gives you a sense of why Paul is so adamant about grace and about the necessity of God's grace, because you ain't...
And everything.
Yeah, go
everything
ahead.
Everything that happens in the power of the resurrection, according to Paul. It's the resurrection that makes all of that possible. So now they understand it, but it's intimately connected to the coming of the Holy Spirit.
But it also gives you a kind of a better sympathy for the person who says, well, you know, who constantly has questions about the especially the crucifixion of Jesus, and is baffled by that, and why Christians are attached to this symbol of violence, and why Christians, what a horrible God to have asked his own son to endure this. You can see that without the grace of the Holy Spirit, it is a kind of nonsense.
Right, yeah. No, we should always be patient with the unbeliever, because even the greatest saints of our faith didn't understand it until the last minute. So it gives a... We should be patient with the doubting.
So now when the Spirit comes, though, this mentoring that Jesus does, this is where it kind of has its full payoff then, because they have, he's given them the language, he's given them the instruction. They have not had the thing that could make all of that come alive and make sense.
Yes. If you look at the pages of the New Testament epistles, the rest of the New Testament, and also the book of Acts, suddenly these people who were confused and doubtful and fearful and foolish, all of a sudden there's total transformation.
Yeah.
They don't sound like this anymore. They're going around talking about how the joy of the resurrection, the fact that the Spirit will transform us because of the power of the resurrection to a glorious body like his that enables us to be conquerors and all the rest of it. What was it? There's a passage from 1 Thessalonians, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The victory over death that the resurrection accomplishes is they understand it all now. They can write the brilliantly lighted epistles of the New Testament. The same guys who just didn't get it, you know, who said, okay, he said he was going to die and rise again. What do you suppose that means?
Yeah.
The same people who seem like a bunch of dummies.
Right.
Now, suddenly they understand it completely. And that's the difference, the coming of the Spirit.
Oh man, what a joyful thing. What a wonder. Rod Bennett, I'm so grateful. Thank you for taking the entire hour with us and helping us understand the experience of the apostles.
Yeah, this was the point of my analogy about the myth of the big gasp. The big gasp for the apostles came only after they'd seen the whole story.
Right. Amen. Right. Right. And that's when the Spirit comes confirms us in all truth. The 12 Apostles, the Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes. That's Rod Bennett's book. Tim Staples coming up next hour. Thanks again, Rod. I hope we'll get to see you soon. Right
Great
back
to be here. Always enjoy it.
Right back with more Easter Monday right after this.